I began the actual lecture by asking a question. Here is the question. Can you correctly identify from the pages of the Bible defining what the kingdom of God is correctly from the pages of the Bible? Presumably you are here because you can do that, or because you have a lot of interest and are excited about what you are learning and you would like to know more. A word of explanation about who we are and where we get our beliefs. We in the United Church of God take our beliefs from the Bible. Now, various people might say, well, don't all churches take their beliefs from the Bible? All Christian churches, don't they all take their beliefs from the Bible? And the answer to that is, no, they don't. Some of them quite honestly say they don't, at least certain parts of their belief. So I began the lecture asking the question, can you correctly define from the pages of the Bible the meaning of the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God, I would argue, is the central theme of the entire Bible, from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. According to Christ, it is the thing that ought to take the highest priority in our lives. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Here Christ is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. It's known as the Sermon on the Mount. It wasn't really something that he was speaking to a big multitude of people on this occasion. He wasn't doing that. He was speaking to his closest disciples. And he set for them the highest priority. Seek ye first. That's a statement of priority, isn't it? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then he said, all these things, which he was talking about physical things, will be added unto you. That's an imperative. That is not an option. That is not an optional. You may choose to think about the kingdom of God. It is an imperative. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all of these physical things which people seek after first, in a higher priority for the most part than they seek after the kingdom of God. All of these physical things, which are secondary in nature, he says, will be added to you. If it is, which it is, the highest priority of Christianity, then it is incredibly important for us to know how to correctly identify what it is from the pages of our Bible. In this lecture, first lecture one of this seminar, I'm going to present to you the Bible definition of the kingdom of God. That's the objective of this lecture. And we'll go on to additional things in the second lecture, and on each subsequent occasion, we will continue to do that. As I do that, first of all, I think it would be most helpful to identify what the kingdom of God is not. Because if I don't do that, I think it may get in the way of the correct understanding of the kingdom of God. So I'm going to begin by identifying three things which the kingdom of God is not. But these three things are misconceptions that are widely held in modern Christianity today. The first thing is that the first misconception is that the kingdom of God means dying and going to heaven. That's what probably is the broadest concept that the most people hold in relationship to the kingdom of God. It cannot be justified biblically. As I said, we take our beliefs from the pages of the Bible. Let's just quote one scripture which shows that that is not true. John chapter 3, verse 13. No man, pretty broad and pervasive, isn't it? No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, Christ talking about himself. The only individual, he said, who has ascended into heaven was he, because he was in heaven before he came down to the earth. He's the only one. Now, a lot of the confusion comes from the fact that in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew calls the kingdom of God the kingdom of heaven. The other three Gospel writers call it the kingdom of God. But they write as though it is synonymous, all four Gospel writers. Now, the key to understanding that is that middle word, of. Of. Of is not in. Two-letter word, of, is not identical with the word in. See? When Matthew writes about the kingdom of heaven, he does not say it is in heaven. And as we will see, we continue through the day today, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew calls it, is going to be on the earth, unmistakably from the pages of the Bible. So that's an important point to remember. Of does not equal in. So that's the first misconception that I think we ought to consider and understand fully as we go on to properly identify the kingdom of heaven. The second misconception is that the church, and there's one very large church denomination who teaches this, the church is the kingdom of God. That's not so either. That is not sustainable. It is not correct. I have listed from an article, and I printed out copies of this article as well, so you can have copies of the article. And I think Hazel printed out 20 copies of this. An article from the Encyclopedia Britannica, which is entitled Last Things. It is under the heading of Christianity, and under the subheading of Last Things. So it's a secular source, highly respected, encyclopedia probably maybe the best known of all of the encyclopedias, the Encyclopedia Britannica. It's the 15th edition. And in this particular edition, which I found at the Steele Memorial Library, it's on page 300. Christianity. The doctrine of last things. I have a couple of quotes from this article, but if you would like to read this article, I think using it this morning when I called Eastern Europe and conducted the service with them. One of the comments that came back before the service started, before the call started, was, "This article ends rather abruptly." Well, it does. And it ends rather abruptly because when I compiled it, I went down to the library and Xerox copied it from the encyclopedia, took it home, and asked Hazel to type it up. So it ends right where my Xerox copy ended. Nevertheless, the context of it will clearly establish for you how it is that the church came to be known as the Kingdom of God. Here's a quotation from that article, but I recommend that you read and understand the entire article. "The formation of the Roman Catholic Church as a hierarchical institution is directly connected with the declining of the imminent expectation." By the imminent expectation, they mean coming of the Kingdom of God. "The theology of Augustine constitutes the conclusion of this development in the West. He de-emphasized the original imminent expectation by declaring that the Kingdom of God had already begun in this world with the institution of the church. The church is a historical representative, he said, of the Kingdom of God on earth." Augustine is one of the most well-known Roman Catholic theologians. He's some 400 years following the death of Christ, and what it's saying here is up until that time, the church believed in the Kingdom of God as it was defined in the pages of the Bible. If you read through this article, you will find that the church began to depart from that some 300-400 years following the death of Christ. Well, they expected that the Kingdom of God was going to come, and the earliest people in the church, first generation, expected that the Kingdom of God was going to come in the way that the Bible explained it fairly soon after the death of Christ. Paul even writes that he expected to be alive, possibly would be alive at the time that it came. But it did not come. And then the next generation came. And it did not come. And the third generation, the fourth generation, the fifth generation, probably at least 10 generations went by. And this delay, this failure of what they understood and believed from the pages of the Bible to be going to occur, it was hard for them to reconcile. They couldn't reconcile how it could be that the Bible said this and it didn't happen. It hadn't already happened. Of course, we know it's still yet to happen. But they didn't. They gave up on their understanding from the Bible. And in giving up, they looked for alternate explanations about how they could have been wrong. What did they misunderstand? What would be the correct explanation for the coming of the Kingdom of God? Augustine, famous theologian, said the Kingdom of God must be the church itself. Completely unbiblical. But nevertheless, that's how it came to be. We will see that this is a misconception, the second of the three misconceptions that I wanted to explain today, is that the church, particularly the Roman Catholic Church, teaches this and has taught it for probably 1,500 years, that that church is the kingdom of God. The third misconception concerning the kingdom of God is that the kingdom of God is in our hearts. It's a spiritual sensation, a spiritual feeling, and it exists in our hearts. That's taken from Luke chapter 17, verses 20, 21, I have referenced here. Christ was having a confrontation with the Pharisees when these verses of Scripture were written. That's the context and under which they are written. When He, Christ, was demanded of the Pharisees, they demanded Him, "Tell us when the kingdom of God is going to come." He answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation." He said, you're not going to find it by going around looking for it. "Neither shall they say, look here, look there." He says, "For behold," in other words, look right here. Look at me. The kingdom of God is, it says, within you. Now that may not be an incorrect translation, but it's a confusing translation. The kingdom of God is not, as a lot of denominations subsequently decided to interpret this, in your heart, as within would it might imply. But He is saying that He is a representative of the kingdom of God, and that the kingdom of God was standing in the middle of them, in their midst. Just also, so you better understand this point, a little better, hopefully it will give you a little bit better understanding of the point. He was talking to and spoke this to people who did not have the kingdom of God in their hearts for sure. He was confronting them and continually confronted them throughout His ministry, and they would not be those people, if it even was, which it wasn't in the hearts of people. He certainly wouldn't be saying that to these people. They had a long ways to go. They had a lot to repent of. They were not representatives of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was not existing in their hearts. So those are the three important misunderstandings, which I wanted to eliminate before we actually begin to consider the definition of the kingdom of God from a positive point of view. I think it's an important first step to get those three things out of the way. Moving on. We were given by Christ a crystal clear instruction. You know, we had this first statement of priority: seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. In order to seek the kingdom of God first, including His righteousness, you have to have a good definition, a good understanding of what it is you're seeking. Otherwise, it's going to be hard to find it. And if you do find it, you won't recognize it because you wouldn't know what you're seeking. Likewise, we're given a very crystal clear instruction here. That instruction has to do with how it is we are to pray. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Now, what's really remarkable about this, everybody will recognize this prayer. It's called the Lord's Prayer. It's memorized by millions and millions of people. It's repeated over and over and over as a memorized thing by many, many people. Well, let's look at and consider, because I would submit to you that most of those people who are repeating this are repeating it without much understanding at all. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. In this way, or after this manner, Christ said, you are to pray. Here's how, in other words, here's how I want you to pray. And then this is the instruction. First of all, you address God and hallow His name. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Then you remember we had the highest priority, seeking first the kingdom of God. What comes first? After you address God and hallow His name in this prayer. Thy kingdom come. Very important element of the prayer, isn't it? If we're praying for that to come, then it would seem it's really important for us to understand what it is that we're praying for to come. But there's this confusion, fuzzy understanding, and complete lack of understanding that we find throughout the entire world, essentially, about what is the kingdom of God. Interesting, too, as we look at it and as we think about it, Christ instructed us to pray this prayer 2,000 years ago. Then He went away and left us to pray it. You know, if the kingdom of God was the church, if the kingdom of God was in our hearts, if the kingdom of God was... dying and going to heaven wasn't going to come, was it? He says, pray for it to come. And then He went away and he left us to pray that for 2,000 years. Was He playing some kind of a bad joke on us? No, He wasn't. He really wasn't. He was telling us to pray that prayer until He comes back, because it is going to come. It is something that is going to come on the face of this earth. From the article again, you can find this if you get a copy of the article. You'll find this quotation being taken directly from the article. The last things, by which they mean the kingdom of God. Why do they call it? Why is this called the last things? Because it was supposed to happen at the end of the age. So these are the last things. The last things, it says, were the first things in terms of urgency for the faithful of the early church. That's kind of a play on words. The last things were the first things. That is to say, the last things which were going to occur chronologically were the most important things which were going to occur as far as the order of importance went. The central content, talking about early Christians, of their faith and their hope, two pretty important concepts too, isn't it? Faith and hope. The central content of their faith and hope was the coming kingdom of God. I found this to be a really remarkable article to find in the Encyclopedia Britannica. You know, you might expect to find something like this in some of our literature, church-sponsored literature. But this was in the Encyclopedia Britannica, widely respected publication, broadly accepted by all of society. The central content of the faith and hope of the early New Testament church was the coming of the kingdom of God. They believed the promise of the Old Testament about the coming bringer of salvation had been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, but that the fulfillment was not yet complete. They were correct. They were correct. Thus, they awaited Christ's second coming, which they believed, this is the part where they weren't so correct, was imminent. Christ didn't play a cruel joke on us when he said, pray for the coming of the kingdom of God, and left us here 2,000 years praying for it. That wasn't a joke. That wasn't a cruel joke. The kingdom of God has not yet come. We are to continue to pray for it. We will know it when it does come. Until then, we are to continue to pray for it to come. I listed next six important teachings of Christ. We've already talked about the first one. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. Priority. That's about priority, isn't it? We talked about it. Matthew 19 and verse 24 shows us that the kingdom of God must be entered into. There in that teaching, Christ states, I say unto you, he said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. I don't want to try and deal with the result of all of the implications of that verse of Scripture. It's not my purpose to do that in this message. But it is my purpose to point out to you that Christ is saying it is something that you have to enter into. Kingdom of God, and it isn't the only place you can find it, but it is one of the places you can find that you must enter into the kingdom of God. Matthew 19 and verse 29, he says the kingdom of God is about eternal life. You have to enter into it. And you put those two pieces together, you have to enter into it, and it has to do with eternal life. That implies, and certainly is confirmed by the entire Bible, that we do not have an immortal soul. We are mortal, and we have to enter into the kingdom of God, or enter into life. Disciples had asked him, what do we get? We're abandoning everything that we had so that we can follow you. What will we receive as a result of that? That was the context of this verse of Scripture. Christ said, everyone that has forsaken houses, brethren, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit eternal life. See, it says, it's telling you right there, isn't it? If you analyze that, if you cogently look at what it says right there, you can inherit eternal life. You don't have eternal life automatically. It is something that you must enter into. And the entrance into eternal life comes through the kingdom of God. A really important concept for all of us, isn't it? It's very important that we enter into life. It's very important that we understand what the kingdom of God is, because that is an important part of entering into life. Christ also taught, Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46, that the kingdom of God is like a pearl of great price. A very, very valuable thing. Verse 45 of Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven, as I said, Matthew says kingdom of heaven, where the other gospel writers call it the kingdom of God, is like a merchant man whose business, you know, the merchant man's business would have been seeking goodly pearls. But he found one that was the most valuable that he had ever imagined. The kingdom of God is like that. It is like the most valuable thing you can ever imagine. When he found that one pearl of great price, he went and sold everything that he had, and he bought that pearl. And Christ is saying, that's how important the kingdom of God is. Kingdom of heaven is like that. You and I have to be willing to sell everything we have so that we can acquire that one very, very valuable thing, the kingdom of God. We talked about this earlier. Reiterate it. John 3 and 13. No man, very pervasive, has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And so, that's the teaching. Kingdom of God is not heaven. But here's something that starts to extend the notion a little bit further. The kingdom of God involves governing ultimately the whole world. That isn't what Christ says right here, but it opens the door. It's the gateway to that understanding if we look at it. And we had just read earlier, what will we inherit because we gave up everything and followed you? And that's part of the context here. You get down to verse 27 of Matthew 19. We have forsaken all and followed you. What will we have therefore? Truly, Christ said, that you which have followed me in the regeneration or in the future age, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. Now there's an interesting thing. It's a component of the kingdom of God. It is a time when the Son of Man, kingdom of God is a time when the Son of Man will sit in his glory. And he says to those 12 apostles that he had gathered there with him, you also will sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. See, the kingdom of God is about government. It is about God governing on the entire earth. Christ himself will be the king governing, and the 12 disciples will be given the responsibility of ruling over, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Bible, especially throughout the Old Testament, has a lot of information about others who will be in that government and who will be involved in ruling and judging on the earth. You and I also are potentially going to receive responsibility to rule and govern in God's kingdom on the face of the earth. We'll continue and see that. But let's divert ourselves a little bit here and really consider the crux of the definition, which we would get from the dictionary. What is a kingdom? Just keep it separate from the kingdom of God. Although, when we see what a kingdom consists of, we'll see that that just simply is identified by the subsequent prepositional phrase, kingdom of God. Well, what is the meaning of the word kingdom? Kingdom is a form, according to the dictionary, it is a form of government. We have different forms of government on the face of the earth, don't we? We have a democracy, we have dictatorships, we have kingdoms, we have parliamentary democracies. We have different forms of government on the face of the earth. Kingdom is one form of government. That's the first piece of information you would get from looking up the word kingdom in the dictionary. Kingdom has four components. There are four essential components to a kingdom. The first component, which makes it unique, the other three components are not so unique, but the first component is it is headed by and run by a king. We don't see many of those kinds of governments on the face of the earth today, probably a few, but of course, King George and the British were that form of government, weren't they? They were a kingdom. And so were many of the governments in Europe going back a couple of hundred years ago. It is a form of government that has as its head a king. Like every form of government, it has certain people who are its subjects. British Empire, the subjects would have been all of the British citizens. There will be a king in the kingdom of God. The Bible is very, very clear. The king will be Jesus Christ. The subjects will be not people in a limited, smaller area, but all of humanity. Everybody on the face of the earth are going to be the subjects in the kingdom of God. Like every government, it has to have laws. Kingdom of God is a government which is going to be run according to law. Where will the law come from? It's already in the pages of your Bible. And Christ will govern this world based on the law that is in the Bible. And then, of course, the fourth component. The first three are king, subjects, laws. The fourth component is territory. Since we already identified the subject as being all of humanity, it is fairly apparent, isn't it, that the territory will be the entire face of the earth. Well, that's a definition, really, of the kingdom of God. And when it says, seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, you start to plug that understanding in. You understand all of the things it says about the kingdom of God by identifying that and putting them into the place where the Bible speaks of the kingdom of God. All of the prophets spoke about the kingdom of God. Let's read a couple. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. Long before the time of Christ, Isaiah prophesied this. And he prophesied it about the coming of Christ. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. It shall come to pass in the last days. Well, the last days, we haven't gotten to the last days yet, have we? But it's going to come to pass in the last days. We keep praying for it to come. Thy kingdom come. That's what we're praying for. It's going to come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. The mountain of the Lord's house, meaning mountains in the Bible, symbolically are nations. That means that the nation of the Lord's house, or the kingdom of God, shall be established in the top of the mountains. It's going to be higher than any of the other nations. And shall be exalted above the hills, the little nations as well. And all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall go and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That is not the case on this earth today, is it? Probably never has it been less the case than it is right now. He will judge among the nations. He will rebuke many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Now we see we're beating our plowshares into swords. And our spears, pruning hooks into spears. Just the opposite. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's what Isaiah had to say. And he's saying about the kingdom of God. A nation, a mountain, a nation which will rule over all the other nations. And this is the content of it. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel had information about the kingdom of God as well. And this is where I would say, if you wanted one verse of scripture that had the most to say as far as identifying, defining correctly from the pages of the Bible, what is the kingdom of God? Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. The whole chapter is important to read, to understand, and to know. But this one verse of scripture gives us a lot of understanding. In the days of these kings, talking about the end of the age, the governmental leaders at the end of the age, in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Does that sound like the kingdom of God? The God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom. Sounds to me like it's the kingdom of God, which will never, big word, never, never be destroyed. And we're going to all get together and plan how to do it, right? That isn't what it says. It doesn't say we're going to all somehow gather together, figure it out, and plan it and bring it about. That isn't how it's going to happen. It will not be left to mankind or to other people. God is going to bring it about. The God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom. And it's going to come completely apart from anything or any efforts that mankind inaugurates. It will break in pieces and consume all the other kingdoms. And it will stand forever. Quite a lot of information, quite a lot of definition there about what the kingdom of God is. We are at the end of the age. Here is a central question that the disciples asked Christ in Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 3. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, known as the Olivet Prophecy, the most famous prophecy in the Bible. The disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us when." That was always, we want to know when. And of course, as they said, this imminent expectation, they were expecting and hoping it was going to happen right after Christ died. They came and said, "Tell us when shall these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the aeon?" It says here, the end of the world. That is a mistranslation. That is a mistranslation. It is not about the end of the world. It is about the end of the age in which we are presently living. The evil age under which mankind and Satan the devil have together jointly destroyed in large measure everything that God has created. When, though? When is this going to be? The end of the age is not the end of all things. The end of the age, the aeon, represents the beginning of a new age. You know, we went through transitions as we look at it, at least in the history books that we have. You know, we went through the Stone Age, and then the Iron Age, and then the Bronze Age, and we say we're in the Computer Age now. One age follows after another. Mankind is presently involved in one age. We will be likewise involved in an age which follows. There is a new age coming. That new age is the kingdom of God. It is the government of God under Jesus Christ over the entire earth, ruling with the laws of God's Bible. Christ gave them signs. Here's some of the signs. We'll go quickly through some of these signs. The first sign, Matthew 24 and verse 5, I won't read the scripture, but it's religious deception. Many people are going to be deceived because they're going to misunderstand who Christ is, what he was taught, and what the meaning of the kingdom of God is. Religious deception. Famines. Then it goes on to say pestilences and earthquakes in different places. The word earthquake probably isn't, as it's put into the KJV, is probably not a mistranslation, but it is not a complete translation. Earthquakes, yes, are certainly implied, but it also implies the meaning of the original Greek that's there implies all kinds of catastrophic upsets. We might include flooding, the scope that we have just seen, as being one of those upsets. Signs of the end of the age. These are the beginning of sorrows. And it talks about pestilences, earthquakes, religious persecution. This religious persecution that's talked about in verses 9 through 11, we really haven't seen it very much yet. We have been comfortable. Fat, dumb, and happy, and practicing and learning the truth of God. It's not going to remain that way forever. They will deliver you, verse 9, to be afflicted and shall kill you, and they shall hate you because of my name's sake. Proper understanding of Christ's name. Many will be offended and betray one another and hate one another. False prophets shall arrive and deceive many. Another sign, the love of many is going to wax cold. Verse 12. And then here's the final sign. This is, Christ says, the final sign before the end of this age. This gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations. Then shall the end come. When that's been accomplished. He says it's a very specific gospel. It's a gospel of the kingdom. To understand if, when, and how that is being done requires that you understand the correct biblical definition of what the kingdom of God is. In this small congregation, virtually anonymous little congregation, I call it, the kingdom of God is being preached in a very large segment of the world, and it is growing in a way that is unbelievable if you didn't understand it. But this is the final sign before the end of the age.